Let me ask you, if you will, please, to turn to the book of James, and we'll take up with our studies where we left off last time. We were, according to Brother Richard's schedule, to be finished on time. I was supposed to have covered verses 1 through 12 last week. However, we got only through verse 4. Now, if we can double our output this week, after 2 weeks, we'll only be a week behind. So we'll see what we can do in trying to get up through verse 12, if the Lord will allow us to do that. Last week, just by way of a little bit of review, let me remind you of just two or three things. We talked about in verse 2, James's exhortation to count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. And we looked at several points from that verse alone, that being the definition of temptation as far as meaning trial in this particular context. We looked at the depth of the temptation, the diversity of the temptation when you fall into divers, many kind, varied temptations. Then we looked at the dichotomy of the temptation, how that it's not natural for us to rejoice in the midst of trials, that has to be a grace that's given to us by God. And so there's a natural dichotomy that results from that exhortation. And then we looked at the direction that he gave us to count it, to reckon it, to account it, to see it in its true light, this temptation, so that we can rejoice. And then, having said that, in verse 3, we looked a little bit at the explanation of that statement, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and patience is that steadfast endurance that these trials produce in us. And then the entreaty in verse 4, to let trials, let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect, mature, and entire, wanting nothing or lacking nothing. So that basically is a little bit of the outline that we looked at last week. And so we want to pick up now in verse 5. And see if we can, with the Lord's help, make it through verse 12. In verse 5, James says, if any among you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it'll be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And then verse 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. For as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat than it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And then in verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. In verse 5, after having talked some about patience, that is the thing that is produced in us by these trials that we're called upon to endure. It's the thing that manifests in us steadfast endurance. It's that which gives validity to our testimony. It's that which gives integrity to our confession, both among Christians and non-Christians alike. that we have the endurance, we have the patience to endure while still blessing our God for being our Savior. And it enables us to glorify God, which, as we talked about a little bit last week, is the chief end of man, to glorify God. And that patience that trials produce enable us to do that. And so James holds up to us wisdom as the thing that we need. And he says, if any of you lack wisdom. Wisdom, although a far-reaching subject and probably worthy of a lot more attention than we'll give this morning, could simply, for the purposes of our discussion, be said to be the proper use of knowledge. It's skill or ability in the use of knowledge. Now, they're different things, but knowledge is one thing. But the proper use of that knowledge to gain understanding and to gain wisdom is entirely something different. And in this case, James says, if any man lack wisdom. Now, it will seem, if you just read this part of James casually, that it almost sounds like you're reading Proverbs, because it sounds like James is talking about several unrelated topics. You notice he mentions wisdom in verse 5. Then in verse 8, that well-known verse, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, he gives us some illustrations of rich people and poor people and some words of advice to them. And then when you get to verse 12, it sounds like one of the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. But we'll try to see that these, contrary to that idea, are not standalone topics, but they're all interrelated in James's argument that he's presenting to us. And I hope you'll keep an eye out for that as we go through. So in pursuit of that wisdom, let's look at several things from verse 5. I want you to notice, first of all, the glaring need for this wisdom. He says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. It would sound to us, as I said at a casual reading of that, that James has in mind this idea, that he's saying, well, probably most of you in my audience have a pretty good grasp on this business of trials and the patience that it produces and the wisdom to see it worked out in your own life. But if there are a few of you that don't, then let me address some words to you. But that's not the case at all. It's a form of expression that's used other places in the Scripture. And it carries with it a pointed application, even though it uses the word if. I was thinking about in Romans chapter 13. I'm sure you know this passage that I'll allude to, where the Apostle Paul was speaking of love and the law. And he mentions about five things, if memory serves me, that we're not to commit adultery, not to covet, not to steal, not to bear false witness, so forth. And then he says, and if there be any other commandments, they are briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, Paul was a man with a mind of great repute. His logic, his ability to write, his training of having the best available in his day were all first rate. And it would sound like that in this, Paul had a mental lapse and he couldn't think of all the commandments. And he named five of them and he says, oh, well, if there are any more, then they're all comprehended in this little saying. No, I assure you, Paul knew the commandments. He knew them well. It was his way of saying there are more commandments. Not if there are any more. Sure there are, and he knew that there were. And so he was pointing out to them by this literary device that these commandments, all of them, could be comprehended in this one statement. It would be very much like if I were to stand up here and say, the pastor and the financial committee members have authorized me to make the following announcement. If there are any of you listening to my voice who could use an extra $5,000, after the service, you will find envelopes being handed out by the ushers in the back. Please avail yourself of them if you can prayerfully use it. Do you think that really means if you can use it? No, we can all use it. But that's the way we use the expression. And so when James says here, if any man lack wisdom, he's not presupposing there might be one or two. It's his way of saying we all need the wisdom to put patience to work in our lives, to understand the working of God through trials in our own personal lives. And if you don't have that wisdom, then ask of God. I say there's a glaring need. Someone has well said, the greatest need in a Christian's life is to recognize the great need that we have in the Christian life. And of all the things that we could possibly need, this is the one James is addressing. The need for wisdom. The need to see how this knowledge, do you notice in the third verse there, he spoke of knowing something. And now he's talking about putting that knowledge to work in our lives as we face trials. And he says, if any man lack wisdom, so besides the glaring need, listen to what he says, the God who gives the gift of wisdom. Let him ask of God. My wife and I were talking about this subject a little bit during the week. What is there in the nature or attributes of God that would lead or encourage a Christian to ask God for anything? We spoke of one of those this past Wednesday night when the pastor led our Bible study, and we were talking about the transcendence of God, how that God is other than we are. He's not like us. He's greater than we are. He's greater in strength. He's greater in holiness. He's greater in power. And any number of things that you want to mention. And how that transcendence is one of the things that ought to encourage us to pray to and ask God for things. He mentions, we were looking this past Wednesday at the, I believe it was the 44th, chapter of Isaiah. And Isaiah was referring to Cyrus as my servant. And he was doing this, I think the pastor said, some 150 years before Cyrus was even born. And we talked a little bit about God's control of history through his transcendence, that he had to come into power. The Assyrians and the Egyptians, who were then defeated by the Babylonians, who were then defeated by the Medes and the Persians, of which Cyrus was one. And unless all that had transpired, Cyrus could never have come to power, and he could never have been in a position to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. And if there were no Jerusalem, then all the prophecies regarding the Messiah and his coming to that city could not have been fulfilled. And further you go, seeing the transcendence of God. And so when James says, brethren, if you lack wisdom, ask God for it. And you're asking a God who can do something about it. He has the power. He has the ability to do so. We were looking, I forget when the pastor was reading this a couple of weeks ago, about the 51st Psalm, the great penitential Psalm of David. And among all the other things that he says, I think the key to that Psalm lies right by the front door, where David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy mercies, blot out my transgressions. That David had a correct, proper view of God and of his loving kindness and of the multitude of his mercies. So when James says to us, look, if you lack wisdom and you do have a need for wisdom, ask God. But there, and that's a whole, obviously, broad subject in itself. But think, what are some of the attributes? What are some of the characteristics of God that ought to encourage us? I've just mentioned those three: the transcendence of God, the loving kindness of God, the goodness of God, that is, and the mercy of God ought to say to us, ought to encourage us, if we lack this wisdom, and we do, the remedy for it is to ask God. You know, Christian friends are wonderful. A good pastor is a wonderful thing. But primarily, we're not to ask them for help in this particular matter. Now, we may ask them for advice, we may ask for counsel, and it's all used of God. But the primary source of this wisdom that James is talking about is God Himself. And there's no substitute for that. And so if our trials are so great and so plentiful that they're about to overwhelm us, and we don't see how it is utterly possible for us to rejoice amid what we're going through, James says the answer to gaining that wisdom, to gaining that understanding, is in God, and just ask God for it. So there's the glaring need to ask God. We need it. And we're to apply to, we're to ask God for it. Now, notice the great scope that's mentioned there. Who giveth to all? Who giveth to all? Not just a select few. Not just those that you judge as spiritual. Not just leaders in the church. It's available to every child of God. This wisdom, you can have it for yourself, for the problems that you face, be they big or small. You know what the biggest, what the difference is in a big problem and a little one? Big one is what I have. Little one's what you have. But whether they're big problems or little ones, all of God's children have access to God's wisdom if we'll ask Him for it. All the great scope is that. Notice the generosity of this gift. He giveth to all men liberally. He gives you generously is what we're calling that. He gives you a big dose of it, if I can say it that way. It is the nature of God to give generously to His children. I've said to you before, a great king is honored by the greatness of the requests that are made to him. And so when we ask great things of God, God is honored by that very request. Do you know our minds are of such that it's hard for us to grasp this, but nothing that God has and that He gives to us is in any degree lessened by his giving away part of it. If we were to take a bucket and dip it in the Atlantic Ocean and take it out west and pour it out somewhere, we would say, scientifically speaking, to the degree that the contents of this bucket were detracted from the Atlantic Ocean, by that amount it is lessened. Do you know that's not true of God? How can it be true that when you get something from God, his supply of it is not lessened? But yet that's the case. And so he can give generously of anything, whether it's material, whether it's money, whether it's wisdom, or anything else we're invited to ask God for. He'll give it to us. So we're to look at and be encouraged by the God that gives to us, by the great scope of all of us that can have this wisdom. And we're to be encouraged by the generosity of the God who gives it. He gives it liberally. He'll give you all you can stand. He'll give you all that you need to understand and rejoice in trials if we ask God for it. We can't just wish that it would happen. We have to apply to our Heavenly Father to give us the wisdom to see our trials in their proper perspective and in their God-ordained reason for being in our lives. Next, I want you to notice, he gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. God is guileless in the way he gives gifts. By that, and some of the versions, I think, use the word reproach. He gives it without reproach. I think the King James says, he upbraideth not. That is, he doesn't have any guile. He doesn't have any deceit. He doesn't have an ulterior motive for giving his gifts. And we'll say more about that when we get to verse 17, where it mentions God giving and every good and perfect gift coming down from above. But just let me say, in connection with this verse, God does not give his gifts as many of our fellow humans do. Have you had the experience of having someone give you something, but it was not what it seemed to be, and it was not out of a good heart and a faithful heart, but rather there was some guile mixed in with it. There was some deceit. It was as if somebody were to say to you, I want to give you a gift, but before I do, I need to talk to you about it. And we receive a lecture concerning our unworthiness to receive the gift, how profligate we have been in the abuse of our money, our funds, and how gracious they are in giving it to us. And on the sermon goes. Sorry, Pastor, the lecture goes. Till we come to the point of almost taking the attitude in Peter. Do you remember when Simon the sorcerer came to the disciples and he had seen the results of the Holy Spirit at work and he wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit because he thought it'd be a good money-making tool? And he told the disciples, what price will you put on this? And good old Peter responded and said, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, and thy money perish with you. I think that's a good answer. And have you had the experience of having gifts given with an attitude that you would just as soon say, thy money perish with thee? I don't want any part. If that's the deceit and the guile that is attendant with the gift. And so James says, contrary to what you might have been used to And I think we all have, to one degree or another, experienced that phenomenon. And James says, he giveth to all men liberally and doesn't reproach us. He doesn't upbraid us. He doesn't lecture us. He just gives his gifts freely. And that's what David was referring to in that Psalm 51. He knew God to be like that. According to thy loving kindness and the multitude of thy tender mercy, God gives us gifts, including this gift of wisdom, without upbraiding us, without reproaching us for the need to ask. And last, having noticed those, notice at the end of that verse the guarantee. Not only is it generous and guileless, but the guarantee is that he'll give it to you. This is not an empty promise if you meet certain conditions. No, you ask God for wisdom that you need and that I need to see our trials in their proper perspective, and he'll give it to us. That's his guarantee. And I go back and reiterate, these trials are not imaginary. They're not just some little thing that comes along that doesn't hurt. They're real, they're painful, they're difficult, and in many cases, they're chronic. They last and last and last, and in some cases, for a lifetime. And our human attitude and reason says, how can I ever again rejoice when I'm in the midst of something like this? And yet, you will see for yourself in verse 3, that's James's exhortation. And so for the grace to react in a spiritual way and not in a human way, we are in glaring need of wisdom. To apply that knowledge that James spoke about in our own personal lives, and to know the spiritual reality that it is possible, given the wisdom that God wants to give us and the sustaining grace that he's promised, it is possible through the help of our loving God to actually rejoice in difficult times. So that's the encouragement to wisdom. Ask God and he'll give it to you. He'll give it to you generously. He'll give it to you without guile. And now, although that's the encouragement in verse 5, notice in verse 6, the exception to that. And that is, let a man ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. And then verse 7 says, let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. God expects us and commands us in asking for anything, and this wisdom in particular, that we are to ask in faith. To ask in faith. Now, there has been, in the last several years, I think, a lot of bad teaching concerning what the Scripture means when we say to ask in faith. It's received a lot of bad press, I think. It means just in yourself to say, I'm going to believe God even though I don't really believe it. I'm just going to screw up my courage and take a leap and say the actual words, I believe in God and I ask in faith that such and such a thing. And in the back behind us, we got our fingers crossed. No, not really, but you're supposed to do that, so okay, I'll take a stab at it. So what then is a simple explanation for this expression? And God says, I'll give it this wisdom to you, except you must ask in faith. Two things, and probably a whole lot more, could be said and should be said, but for our purposes, let's restrict it to this. The main thing to remember about faith And our pastor and other men in the church that have taught have said this same thing. But it's worth saying. The great value of faith does not reside in faith itself. Faith only has value relative to the object of that faith. Faith is just the arm that reaches out to lay hold on an object of faith. And does not the scripture say we can get by with just a little bit of faith? If it's just like a grain of mustard seed, that's enough faith. So when we ask in faith in this verse, in James chapter 1 verse 6 here, we need to keep in mind that asking in faith means keeping at the forefront of our asking, not the asking itself, but the object of our asking, which is from beginning to end, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior and the object of our faith in salvation. And God has granted us, through His great mercy, the ability to grasp Christ as our Savior and the object of our faith. And so I think it needs to be said, there's no difference here in that when we ask in faith, we are focusing on God who will give us what we ask for. And we're not to honor faith for faith's sake. We're to honor the object of our faith. And secondly, I think it means simply believing that God will do what He said He would do. In our house, we drink a lot of iced tea in our home. Now, it's kind of the drink of choice. We drink it summer, winter, fall, spring, it doesn't matter. Drink it all the time. And it is not uncommon for me to ask Debbie. I say, Deb, would you? And usually I employ a phrase that is vital to all married men. And that's this. Debbie, while you're up, would you bring me a glass of tea? I do that regularly. I do it often. And I ask in faith. Now, there are two reasons I ask in faith. Number one, in the soon-to-be 10 years that we've been married, she has never one time refused to do it. She has always, with a good spirit and a good attitude, done it. She does it out of love for me and a desire to see me happy and a desire to see me have what I need and what I want. And her track record in responding to that request is absolutely 100% impeccable. So, if we go home this afternoon and I say to Debbie, would you please bring me a glass of tea? I fulfill the meaning, at least, of what the scripture says when we ask God for something. I ask believing. I ask with absolute, convinced assurance that the request is going to be fulfilled, because it always is. And the reason is her love and concern for me. Now, do you see how simple that is when we apply it to God? God has just said in verse 5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives liberally, who does it without upbraiding, and it'll be given him. Why then would we not ask in faith? Hasn't he always done what he said he would? Isn't he always faithful to himself? Hasn't he demonstrated his great mercy to us in times past? So what possible earthly reason could there be for us not to ask in faith? And so he says, when you want this wisdom, just simply ask in faith, asking that God will grant this wisdom to us because He's our Heavenly Father, because He loves us, and because He's got a perfect track record of always doing what He says and always giving us those things. It was interesting. I was listening to something in another area, and the speaker quoted Thomas Manton. Thomas Manton is a Puritan writer and commentator, and he was talking a little bit about asking God for things. And he said there are three parts to asking God. He said it must be a righteous man that asks God for something. Secondly, he said it must be a good request. Now that is, it must be in accordance with the will of God. For the scripture says plainly that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And Manton said, in regard to that, many things that we pray to God for are according to His revealed will. There are many things in the scripture that says this is the will of God, and says when we ask along those lines concerning things that God has made plain to us, then our response to that is to be obedience. But there are some things that we pray and ask God for in His language is according to the secret will of God. That is, they're not revealed to us whether it's His will or not. But we pray and we ask God for them. And in that case, our response should be patience, as was Paul when he asked that the great thorn be removed for him. And God said, Paul, you need patience. My grace is sufficient for you for now in this matter. So it should be a righteous man that asks. It should be a good request. And then he said we must ask in faith, having God as the great object of our asking. So when he says, I'll give you the wisdom, just ask in faith, nothing wavering. And a wavering is like a wave of the sea. And he uses an illustration of a huge wave and a gale that never fully materializes because the gale blows through and sweeps the top off of it. He said that's the way it is not to ask in faith. It won't materialize. It won't develop if you don't ask in faith. And then in verse 7, he continues that idea. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And then in verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And here, that is one of those texts that is capable of being applied in a variety of ways. And it seems to some people that it kind of stands alone here. But considered in its context, what is he saying? A double-minded man. Actually, the phrase, I think, means a two-souled man. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Just like a wave that is being buffeted by the wind is unstable and never materializes. So a man that is unstable in his relationship to wisdom and how you get wisdom and applying to God for that wisdom is unstable. If he's not sure that God wants him to have this wisdom, if he's not sure that God actually means that I can have joy, that I can have peace of mind and peace of heart in the midst of life's most difficult problems, if I'm not sure of that and not convinced that God is as good as His word, that He'll let me have that, then it's going to produce instability in a Christian's life. And so when he says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, he has reference to the uncertainty that God will do what He says and that God will actually perform for us this act of giving us the wisdom to apply the knowledge to see our trials and tribulations in a God-given fashion. That's the context, although the verse certainly has other applications. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways if we don't think God really, down deep, wants us to experience joy and rejoicing in the midst of some of the cruelest trials that we can suffer as a Christian. Now, notice verses 9, 10, and 11. He seems, in one sense, to jump to another topic. And he starts now talking about poor people and rich people. Well, what's the connection here? Well, in verse 9, he says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice." There's the word, so he's on topic. "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low." So it gives us two classes of people, both of which are to rejoice, and they're to rejoice for opposite reasons. One class, the poor people, the brother of low degree, is to rejoice because he's exalted. The rich is to rejoice because he's been made low. And then verse 11 goes on to explain a little bit further that the status of a rich man is very temporary. And he uses the flower and the grass to say it fades away. Now, what's the connection to the topic? I believe it's this. We're very often encouraged to pray about something if we see in the situation a little glimmer of hope, if we see some small encouragement that things could change. And that's not wrong to recognize that and use that as a basis to pray. But what about situations in which it's dark and there doesn't seem to be, as far as our eye can see, any glimmer of hope of this trial coming to a speedy end? It's going to be long-lasting. It's probably going to last the rest of my life on this earth. What then? Well, I think that's what James takes up in these two illustrations. He's talking to people and says, first of all, to the poor, the brother of low degree, you know, this poverty, this condition that you're in, this abuse that you suffer, your lands, your houses being stolen, your God being blasphemed, your wages being taken from you, you being killed by landowners who only have their greed in mind, that may not change. It may last. Now, in light of that, he says, is it still possible to rejoice? He says, let the brother of low degree rejoice and that he is exalted. He's saying, keep in your mind that God in His sovereignty has, despite your place and your position on this earth, He has granted you the most exalted status that this universe knows anything about. And He has called you to Himself, and for His own sovereign reasons has made you a child of God. And so he's saying, it may be long-lasting. There may be no relief, but you can rejoice if you understand that you are exalted in God's view, and you will forever in eternity be an exalted child of God. Now he says, let the brother of low degree chew on that. Let him be constantly reminded that he is the object of God's special favor, regardless of what this world thinks of him, of what the high and the mighty and the rich and the famous and those in power think of him. The only one that matters has exalted you. And he says, keep that in mind. And by so doing, you'll have the currency, so to speak, to rejoice. You'll see what's really important. Now, in verse 10, he says, but let the rich rejoice in that they have been brought low. His illustration is still somewhat to the same point. Not to let the rich boast in his riches, or the wealthy in their wealth, but rejoice in this, in a sense, that God has brought you low and humbled you by the Holy Spirit and enabled you to grasp Christ as your Savior. And then he goes on to remind them, you know, these riches that you have is like the flower of the grass. It's going to pass away. It's going to be gone. And then what? You need to rejoice in the fact that Christ has been made the object of your faith. That in the years, the millennia to come, that you have been exalted by being brought low. And so he gives both rich and poor the wherewithal to rejoice by having the wisdom to see these extended conditions as being temporary. And they're going to change. But thank God, you have the most important gift. And then in verse 12, he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And here we're wrapping up the section that he's been talking about temptation as a trial. And so he's saying, blessed is the man that endures trials. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. You probably, as I have heard sermons on the various crowns that are mentioned in the scriptures. I think there are five of them in the New Testament, if memory serves me. And so this is sometimes alluded to as one of them. There are the crown of glory and the crown of righteousness and others. This is the crown of life. But I think it's better understood when you understand that what James is actually saying is this is the crown that is life. It's a description, a crown that is life. In other words, yes, God is going to bestow upon his children that endure temptation a crown. And that crown is life. It's the same one mentioned in the Revelation. It's the proof. It's the ultimate proof that we were born again by the Spirit of God. And that when we endure, it is proof that we're God's children and that we have endured to the point that in the glory, he will give us the crown that is life. To them that love him. You say, not to them that obey him. They're the same thing. Because they that love him will obey him. So the scriptures give us this test. They that endure to the end shall be saved. And they that endure will receive the crown that is life from our Christ that loves us. Help us to see in this section, verses 1 through 12, James's far-reaching argument regarding trials, that it's possible to rejoice in the midst of them. God wants us to rejoice in the midst of them. God has provided a way we can have the wisdom to see trials in their proper God-given light. And on top of all of that, there's a crown that awaits us at the end of that if we endure faithful, keeping the Lord Jesus as the center of our faith and the object of our great worship. Thank you very much. Let's have a short word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this brief time we've been able to talk. I hope, Lord, and pray that you'll make these few halting words a blessing to some dear heart that needs encouragement, that in the midst of hard times, of trying times, painful suffering, that we'll ask our Heavenly Father for the wisdom to understand that you're working in our hearts and you're fitting us for heaven and you're glorifying your name by what we suffer. Thank you for this time together, and I pray you'll bless the pastor in the morning service. May we receive instruction. May we receive that which would aid us in glorifying thy name. And may all the parts of the service, the music, the prayer, the reading of Scripture, be in keeping with honoring your great name. Now thank you for this time together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.